The title of this message is Don't Quit Now. And we've probably all watched a little bit, at least, of the Olympics that have been taking place in Atlanta. In fact, the closing ceremonies are happening right now. And there are some events in the Olympics that don't interest me at all. Now, I'm not going to tell you which ones those are, but they're probably the same ones that don't interest a lot of you. But the one event or the series of events I personally enjoy are anything to do with track and field. I love to watch the relay races, the long distance runs, the short sprints. And that's probably because when I was back in high school, I was into track and field. And so it's been always something that's interested me. And I watched last night one of the long distance runs, and there was one American in the race. And he sort of started off in the back, then he moved up toward the middle, and they were about four laps out, and suddenly he broke ahead, and he took the lead. And we're thinking, is he going to make it? Could he possibly win? An American has never won this race, I think they may have said. And but sure enough, those last laps, he fell back, other people were flanking him, and next thing you know, he was second place, third place, fourth place, fifth place, and he didn't even get a medal. But I know what that's like. To be in the last lap of a race. And you're giving it your all, but your arms and your legs, they feel like rubber. It's like you have no control over them. There's just burning sensation taking place inside of them. It's so hard. It reminds me of a story that I read of a dramatic moment that happened at another Olympics some years ago in Mexico City. It was 7 p.m., October 20th, 1968. And a few thousand spectators remained in the Mexico City Olympic Stadium. And this was a great 26-mile run. And the runners would end their race up coming into the stadium. And the last of the marathon runners were stumbling across the finishing line. So pretty much the race was over. But finally, the spectators hear the sound of sirens and police cars. And all eyes turn to the gate. And a lone runner comes straggling in wearing the colors of Tarzania. And his name was John Stephen Akawari. I don't have any idea if that's the way you pronounce it, but I'll just take Akawari. I have no idea. Something like that. And he was the last contestant to finish this 26-mile contest. His leg had been injured in a fall. He was bloody, crudely bandaged, and he hobbled the final lap around the track. And the spectators rose up and applauded him as though he were the first one in, as though he were the winner of the gold medal. And after he had crossed the finish line, all of the reporters rushed forward with their microphones extended, and they asked him the question, why did you not quit? Why didn't you just give up? Obviously, you weren't going to place. You wouldn't get a gold, a silver, even a bronze. Why did you even bother to finish it? And his response was, quote, my country did not send me 7,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 7,000 miles to finish it. And that's a good statement. And you know, the Christian life is often compared in the Bible to running a race. The Apostle Paul used this imagery quite often. Of course, we know that the Olympic Games existed back then in a somewhat different form. They didn't have all the endorsements and sponsors that they have today. But Paul often used athletic terms to describe what it's like to be a Christian. And he said, as he was looking back in his life and he was getting ready to meet the Lord, I fought the good fight. I kept the faith. I finished the course. I finished the course. Then on another occasion, as recorded in the book of Acts, he was bidding farewell to the believers in Ephesus, and he said that he had finished his race with joy. Notice that he not only compares the Christian life to running a race, but he brings up that phrase, finishing the race. And then over in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, don't you know that those that are running a race are all running, but only one gets the prize? So run in such a way that you will get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Now they do it to receive a crown that will not last, but we do it to receive a crown that will last forever. Now he was referring to the Olympic Games of his time. Nowadays, crowns aren't given out, medals are. And you will have the national anthem of your country played if you win the gold, and a medal will be given to you. And I found it interesting to find out something I didn't know recently. And that is that the silver medal is made out of silver. The bronze medal is made out of bronze, but the gold medal is made out of silver coated with gold. It's not even a solid gold medal. So here they are knocking their brains out, training for years, and they don't even get a real gold medal. Now they may get some endorsement deal later. They may appear on the box of Wheaties or live to promote exercise equipment on late night television. But they receive a reward. They run to win. And so they should. You've all heard the old adage, it's not if you win or lose, it's how you play the game. Did you ever buy into that? I didn't. I wanted to win. I always wanted to be first. I'm not saying I was always first. I'm just saying I wanted to be. Let me just say that I had a lot of honorable mention ribbons awarded to me. You know what an honorable mention ribbon is? That's what they give to you when you do horribly and they feel sorry for you. And they've given everything else out. But you run to win and you run to finish the race. It's not simply to start it, it's to finish it. And some of us stumble at times. I don't know how many of you saw the film Chariots of Fire. But that's one of my all-time favorite films. And it's a story of Eric Liddell, who was also an Olympic runner in the Olympics many years ago, and his bold stand for Jesus Christ and his unwillingness to compromise his faith. Well, there's one scene early in the movie where Eric is running a race. A lot of spectators are watching the starting pistol is fired, and off they go, and Little had this strange technique that he used. In fact, it was very unorthodox, but he would throw his head back, and with complete abandon, he would run almost like a wild man, not following the strict training and discipline an athlete would usually utilize to run a race. But he always won. He won every race that he ran in. Well, in this particular occasion, one of his opponents, knowing he would win, shoved him and knocked him to the ground. And there he was in a crumpled heap with a pile of dust flying up. And the race continued on, and the runners took off, and there was Eric Little. Then it went into slow motion, and that movie used a lot of slow motion with the ding, 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 ding. They were always running slow motion in that movie. So the camera zooms in on, you remember that? It zooms in. You think I'm losing my mind? Okay, whatever. The camera zooms in for a close-up of Eric Liddell's face. He looks discouraged. He looks hurt. And then suddenly a look of determination comes over his face, and he rises to his feet, and he starts to run. And he comes around the back, and he just barely squeaks by the front, and he finishes the race, and he wins it. And it's such a great moment, because it says even when you stumble, even when you fall, you can still get up. It's not over till it's over. So some of us maybe have stumbled. We've fallen in the race of life. Or maybe we've been discouraged or something has happened to set us back. It's not too late to get up and start running again. We're going to be looking at a story in a moment here in John 6 that tells us of a number of people that claim to be followers of Jesus. But a great multitude of them turned their back on him in one single day after a series of statements that fell from the lips of Christ. They left him in mass. Why? We'll see in a few moments. But this was also a day when a relatively small handful of believers did not desert him. In fact, they became more committed. They grew stronger in their faith. And it reminds us that we can keep going on and never, never quit. And you may find yourself in this story. For instance, if you've ever read a passage of Scripture that didn't seem to make any sense to you, or if there was ever a time in your life when it seemed like God did not come through for you, or if you've ever been tempted as a Christian to just cash in the chips and give up following Jesus, and know this, you're in good company and you have a good idea of how Jesus' own disciples felt on this day when Jesus laid down some of his hardest teaching yet. But as I said, instead of giving up on their faith, they instead deepened in it. This was a day when the wheat was separated from the chaff, the men from the boys, the true disciples from the false ones. It was a day when Jesus intentionally thinned out the ranks. And this message will affect us in the same way as well. Now, let's look at John chapter 6, starting in verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "Well, what shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom God has sent." Then they said to him, "What sign do you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Now, as the story begins, we see this huge crowd following him. In fact, we're told earlier on that this huge crowd followed him in verse 2, and they did it continuously. Why is that? Because Jesus had performed his most popular miracle ever, the feeding of the 5,000. And it was on an occasion when he was teaching, and a great multitude of people gathered, some 5,000 men, plus women and children. So there could have been anywhere from 8,000 to 10,000 people. Jesus posed a test to one of his disciples, and he turned to Philip and he said, "Where are we going to get food that all these people can eat?" And Philip said, "Well, I'm not really sure. We don't really have enough money." And then it was Andrew that popped up and said, "Well, there's this kid here, and he has some loaves and fishes." What am I thinking? What is this among so many? And Jesus took that little boy's lunch and blessed it and multiplied it, and everyone was filled. And not just filled, they were stuffed to the gills. Have you ever been so full you were just stuffed? That's how they felt on this day. Well, he became real popular from that point on. They thought, now this is a slow guy. Not only does he teach us, not only does he dazzle us with miracles, but he gives us a free breakfast or a lunch or a dinner. This is wonderful. So they went to sleep that night with full stomachs, and they awoke the next morning. Hey, where's breakfast? Where's that bread guy? Where did that Jesus go? And he was gone. And so they began to search for him. You see, there was nowhere to eat at that point. They were out basically in the wilderness. There were no restaurants to go to, no vendors selling bread from carts as they would be in Jerusalem, no fishermen bringing in the catch of the day. There were no McFalafels nearby or the Bagel King. That's a sort of a spin on Burger King, Bagel King. See, it's a, never mind. And so they were hungry, but Jesus was not there. They didn't know where they were going to get food to eat. And so they went searching for him and crossed the Sea of Galilee. And in verse 25 said, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Now notice this. They asked him when he had come, but he told them why they had come. Essentially, Jesus was saying, let's skip the formality, boys. I know why you're here, all right? Don't give me this, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Your stomachs are growling. You want breakfast. And let me just cut to the chase right now. Stop laboring for the bread that simply feeds your stomach. I'm the bread of life. I want you guys to focus on spiritual things. I didn't do that miracle to just feed you that day. I was trying to teach you something more. Don't labor for the food that perishes. Jesus is saying life is more than the things of this earth. Life is more than food. Life is more than clothing. Life is more than possession. Life is more than a career. Life is more than the pursuit of success. Along these same lines in Matthew 6, Jesus said, don't worry about food and clothing. Why be like the pagans who are so deeply concerned about these things? Your heavenly Father knows about all your needs, and He will give you all you need from day to day if you live for Him. So make the kingdom of God your primary concern. And don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. That's the New Living Bible translation. Now we also would know it as the King James translation. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now Jesus was saying, don't worry about food and clothing. The emphasis is on the word worry. He didn't say, don't think about it. Nor did He say, don't concern yourself with it. Nor did He imply, don't plan ahead for your needs. For the fact of the matter is, the Bible criticizes the lazy person who lives off of the generosity of others and does not work for a living. So if you're saying, well, I'm not working, well, where are you going to get your food? Well, hey, don't worry about these things, man. Seek first the kingdom. Oh, yeah, that's true. But you know what else the Bible says? What? If you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Now go get a job. Provide for yourself. The Bible even encourages us to plan for the future and learn from the example of the ant that's always planning ahead. So the Bible is not advocating laziness. It's not advocating someone not having responsibilities, but Jesus is saying essentially, don't worry about this. Or let me put it another way. Don't be obsessed with these things. Because He says that's how the non-believers are. And isn't it interesting? He said, all the non-believers think about is, what are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? What are we going to drink? Boy, things have really changed since then, huh? I mean, is that not the emphasis of so many people today? What are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? What are we going to drink? Their whole life revolves around materialistic goals. Jesus is saying, this won't do it. It won't satisfy the deepest need of your life. Professor David Myers spent 6 years examining hundreds of studies on happiness. And he said, once you get past poverty, money doesn't help no matter how much stuff you buy. He said, quote, the stockpiles of CDs, the closets full of clothes, the big screen stereo TV systems, that doesn't do it. People have achieved that level of wealth, have now adapted to it, and it takes new increments, a faster computer, a bigger TV, or whatever to reduce the joy that the initial purchase gained for them. That's so true. You know, there's always something a little better than what you just bought, right? You just got the ultimate state-of-the-art television. It's 3D, you know. Surround sound. And it's 30 feet long. You had to cut a hole in your roof just to stand that baby up. Oh, but now they come out with a 40-foot one. And it's a little better than yours. Oh, you got the fastest computer. Check this out, man. 90 megahertz. Pentium. I got that. Well, then the day you buy it, they come out with 100 megahertz. Oh, he's got 100 megahertz. What's a megahertz? I have no idea, but he has more than I have. Then the 120 comes out. Then the 133 comes out. Then the 166 comes out. Then some guy has 2,000 megahertz. You plug it in and it blows up. And man, that baby's fast. You just never quite have enough. Jesus is saying, don't merely seek these things. Don't make these things your primary purpose in life. Rather, seek God first and foremost in your life, and everything that you need will be provided for you. God will take care of you. He cares about you. And the Bible says, my God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. No, He wouldn't give breakfast to these guys. Could He have done it? Absolutely easy. He could have just snapped His fingers and said, all right, there's breakfast. go eat. But he wouldn't do it because he knew their motives were wrong. They weren't interested in him or what he taught. But you know, in contrast, on another occasion, after he had risen from the dead, he did serve breakfast to his own disciples who had been fishing all night. And it's recorded in John 21. They had gone out and fished all night. They had caught nothing. Sounds familiar. And as they come to shore, they see a fire of coals burning with fish on it and some bread there. And Jesus said, come and dine. Or another way to translate it, it's not as poetic, come and have breakfast. And they came up, and there they found the fish and the bread that had been cooked by Jesus. Now this is what amazes me about this, is this is the same Jesus who only days earlier had been crucified for their sins. The very hands that had prepared the fish and the bread for them still had in them the wounds of the crucifixion. But yet in spite of all that he had done, he still cared about the simple needs of his own children. You guys look hungry. Come on in here. Warm yourself by the fire. I've made some great food for you. Sit down. Taking care of his own. And that reminds us that God not only cared about the forgiveness of their sins, but he wanted them to be taken care of. And yes, God wants to forgive you. He wants you to spend eternity with him. But he wants to take care of you in life and provide for you and guide your steps. Well, this fickle multitude were listening. Their stomachs are growling. They were not for the bread. Okay. Is this sermon over? It's time for breakfast. They couldn't get food on their minds. In fact, as the conversation progresses, they keep talking about it more and more. They say in verse 30, well, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? Hint, hint. Gee, I wonder what sign they were hoping you would perform. You know, that bread one was really hot, Lord. If you did that again, you wouldn't get any complaints from us. Here they need to be convinced again. They just saw a major miracle the day before, but they want to see it again. What they really should have said is, why don't you just do that bread and fish miracle again? Better yet, show us how to do it and we won't even need you anymore. What must we do to work the works of God? Hey, what's the trick on that whole bread and fish thing, huh? How do you do it? Is there like a special phrase you use? How do you break the bread? Is there a technique to it? We really are not interested in you, but we'd like to get three meals every day. And we'd really appreciate it if you'd show us how. It's not going to work. It just reminds us that the natural man, the person who is not a believer, does not understand the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. They couldn't get food off their mind. Then in verse 31, I love this, we talk about no subtlety whatsoever. They say to him, well, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. You know, Lord, the miracle of those and fishes was great, but manna wouldn't be bad. The Bible tells us that manna had sort of a honey-like flavor. No, little dessert wouldn't be bad, Lord. Why don't you do that miracle? And of course, they're referring to that mysterious substance that God fed to the children of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness called manna. He would give it to them every single day. All they had to do was go out of their little tents and there it would be waiting for them, and they gathered it up and they ate it. But after a while they grew tired of it because they would literally eat it for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Oh sure, they all had a copy of Moses' recipe book, 101 Ways to Cook Manna. But after a while, they just didn't want it anymore. They tried it all. Manna pancake, manna meatloaf, banana splits, manna malt, and everyone's favorite, manna cotti. Well, Lord, how about a little manna? Give us some breakfast. We're hungry. Now Jesus says, you know, I'm going to have to really get direct with these guys. So listen to his words now in verse 36 of John 6 to verse 39. I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father that sent me, that all He has given me, I should lose nothing but should raise it up on the last day. Jesus is not pulling His punches. He tells us four very important things about conversion. You might want to write them down. Number one, not all who see me will come. He says, you've seen me, yet you do not believe. There are people that might say, well, I need to be convinced. If you could do a miracle for me, I might believe. If God Himself would appear before me right now, then I would believe. Well, listen, these guys saw miracles. These guys saw God in human form, yet they did not believe. No doubt they were impressed with Jesus enough to make Him king. Earlier, we are told that they wanted to make Him king by force after the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. But they wanted a king on their terms, not on His. They wanted a king who would feed them breakfast, lunch, and dinner as they lounged around. They wanted a king who would heal them when they were sick, a king who would cater to their wants and whims, a king who would conform to their plans and goals. And a lot of people feel that way about Jesus today. Oh, yes, Jesus. Oh, I believe in Him. Oh, absolutely. The Lord is wonderful. But what do they want Him to be? They want God to be their co-pilot. They want Him to be their parachute in case of emergency. They want Him to be their butler who art in heaven. That they can just bark out some command in prayer and God will immediately respond. But God will not work with us in that way. He doesn't come to us on our terms. We come to Him on His. It's the only way. And so it shows that you can have a certain amount of spiritual insight and yet not necessarily see enough. It is possible. Listen, this is very important. It is possible to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross and bore the sin of humanity and rose again from the dead and to believe He's coming back again to this earth. It's possible to believe that every word in the Bible is given to us from God Himself. It's possible to believe there is a heaven and that there is a hell. And even fine with me. I've got to get home. He came to Himself, the Bible says. He came to His senses. And so, you might come to your senses. You might be hanging around with a bunch of your buddies out partying and suddenly it just dawns on you, this stinks. And there's not a person in this room right now that cares about me. They backbite me. They talk about me. They're not my real friends. I'm not enjoying the feeling I have right now. I don't like getting drunk. I don't like getting loaded. This girl I'm involved with, this guy I'm involved with, I don't care about them. This relationship means nothing. This life means nothing. It's all empty. This is not where it's at. And you might even think, you know, that one Christian friend of mine, they've been talking about God and how I need Christ in my life. Maybe I ought to go to church. You know, I think this Sunday I'm going to go to church. Yeah, that's right. I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to church. And your alarm goes off Sunday morning. And turn it off and roll back over. It's not enough to talk about it. It's not enough to have good intentions. You've got to act on it. So He says, you've seen, but yet you do not believe. That's important. Seeing is not enough. You have to act on it. Number two, He says, all who are chosen will come. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come. The Bible teaches that God chose you before the foundations of the world. Before you existed, before your parents existed, or your grandparents, or your great-grandparents.
This is the end of Side A. Stop the tape at this point and turn the cassette over to hear Side B.
Grandparents, before there was this country or any country or even a planet called Earth, God chose Greg Laurie. God chose Joe Sabala. God chose Jack. He chose you. He chose you. Wow. He chose me. That's incredible. I love the words of Spurgeon who said, it's a good thing God chose me before I was born, because if He would have waited until afterwards, He would have changed His mind. Now, really, the fact of the matter is God knew exactly how you would turn out.
But He chose you. So you might say, wait a second, I don't understand this. Are you saying to me that God chose me before I chose Him? And the answer is yes. Then you might say, well, let me ask you something else. Is it true that God chooses some but does not choose others? Well, again, the answer would have to be, in a sense, yes. Now understand, this does not imply that God wants any to perish. He's not up in heaven saying, eeny, meeny, miny, moe. Not mole, moe, whatever. I want you to come to heaven. I'm sending you to hell. You're coming to heaven. You go to hell. No, it's not that way at all. God wants everybody to join Him in heaven. The Bible clearly teaches that. So how does God make this choice? I have no idea. And anybody who tells you they do is not really telling the truth. Now, we can offer guesses. God has foreknowledge, which means that He knows what will happen before it happens. And He might have chosen you based on the foreknowledge of the fact that you would choose Him. So He might have looked ahead and said, well, I know that Greg is going to respond to my gospel in 1970 on his high school campus at lunchtime. Therefore, because he will choose me, I will choose him ahead of time. That may be the case. I think that's an interesting point, one that I could agree with. But yet, it's an amazing thing. He does make this choice. You say, well, how do I know if I'm chosen? Well, give your life to Jesus Christ and you'll prove you're chosen. Well, how do I know if I'm not chosen? Reject Jesus Christ and you'll prove you're not chosen. It's true. Well, that's too hard for me to grasp. I can't get that. I can't reconcile that in my mind. Wait a second. The Bible teaches that I need to respond, yet the Bible teaches that God chooses me. How does this all work? I don't know. But let me say this. If God were small enough to understand, He wouldn't be big enough to worship. And there are people that will go to extremes on either side. Some will say, you're chosen. He predestines some to heaven, predestines others to hell, and it has nothing to do with our response. That's not true. But then there are others that say, it's all up to us. It has nothing to do with God. No, that's not true either. The Bible teaches God chose me, but the Bible teaches I must respond to the gospel message to be forgiven. Well, I have a hard time figuring that out. So do I. And that's okay. I'm just glad I'm chosen. Aren't you? That's all that matters. Let me illustrate it this way. You were walking along the path of life, and you saw this door. Engraved in it were the words, whosoever will, let him come. You'd watched other people walk through that door. They're really happy people. They said, you know, I'd like to walk through that door. I don't know, but I don't know if I'll like. I'm not sure. You hemmed and hawed, and one day you walked up and you put your hand on that doorknob and you turned it and you walked in and you shut the door behind you. And you know what was engraved on the other side of that door after you were in? Chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. So you did your part and you found out that God had chosen you. Number three, Jesus points out, all who come to Him are welcomed. All who come to Him are welcome, for He says, whoever comes to me, I will not drive away. That means that whatever sin you have committed or wrong you have done, God will welcome and forgive you. He turns away no person under any circumstances, regardless of what you have been through, what sins you've committed. And fourth and lastly, all who come are safe forever. All who come are safe forever. For He says in verse 39, I should lose nothing. This is the will of my Father who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I should lose nothing. Isn't it great that God doesn't lose us? I'm so glad that I'm not God, because I'm always losing things. All the time. I lose my car keys, I lose my sunglasses, I lose my wallet. Ah, it's crazy. And we're running around searching for these things, and it's so frustrating when you are losing, maybe you've lost your sunglasses and you're looking everywhere for them. You walk by a mirror and look, and they're up in the top of your head. I found them. Where'd you find them? Never mind. I got them. You know, you don't even want to admit it. Aren't you glad that God doesn't lose us? Well, where did I put Greg? He's somewhere under these papers. Oh, I don't know. Forget it. He'll move on. No, no. God always knows where I am. He always knows where you are. He always has His eye on us. So listen, you don't have to be in fear of falling away. The devil might whisper in your ear, you're mine. I'm taking you down. You're not going to make it. You can say, get behind me, Satan. Because Jesus says he will lose none. Jesus says no one will pluck us out of his Father's hand. Know this. No person who has ever fallen away from the Lord were taken against their will. Some people will say, you know, I was just minding my own business, reading my Bible, going to church, loving God, and all of a sudden the devil just grabbed me and pulled me down and got me into the sin. I had nothing to do with it. I resisted him all the way and I don't know what happened. That's nonsense. You fell because you chose to fall, because you set yourself up. Any person who is living in sin today is there because they made a series of wrong choices to get there. If you want to be kept, you'll be kept. If you want to finish the race, you'll finish the race. God wants you to. The question is, do you want to? I need that determination to never, never quit. Now, Jesus lays out something that almost sounds grisly. Some of his most misunderstood statements. Look at verse 51 of John 6. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. What? Is this cannibalism? I mean, that's what they're thinking. I mean, but it's ridiculous. Obviously, Jesus is not saying, okay, guys, here, take a bite out of the arm. Come on. He was speaking to them in spiritual terms, but they were still focused on physical bread. To be honest with you, they were still thinking about breakfast. At this point, they're probably thinking about lunch, too. Lord, could we make that brunch? And Jesus is trying to speak to them on a spiritual level. He often used this type of imagery to convey a truth. In John chapter 2, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the religious leader said, oh, he's going to tear down the temple that Herod built? But the Bible says he was talking about the temple of his body. Kill me, 3 days later, I'll rise from the dead. That's what he was saying. Or when he spoke to the religious leader, Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again. Nicodemus' jaw probably dropped open. Well, how can a man be born when he is old? Are you saying he has to go a second time into his mother's womb? Yeah, that's it, Nicodemus. Exactly. So you go figure out how to do that. What's funny about this guy was like the top teacher in Israel. Are you getting your mother's womb again? No. Nicodemus, hello? I'm speaking to you in a symbolic way. I'm speaking to you about something spiritual. And that's what he meant. Now, this is not referring to communion or the Lord's Supper. It's talking about a deep relationship with Christ where he says, if you eat of the bread I give, you'll never hunger. You drink of what I give, you'll never thirst. He's saying, come into a relationship with me. Find your satisfaction in me. I'll satisfy your spiritual hunger. I'll satisfy your spiritual thirst. That's what you need to do. Well, he made these statements to thin out the ranks. You heard me right. He wanted to get rid of some people. Because God is more interested in quality than quantity. He wanted to get rid of the fair weather followers who were cluttering up the landscape. By fair weather follower, I mean they were not followers at all. They were people that were just there for the entertainment, for the food, for whatever else they could get out of God. Jesus said, you guys need to get out of here, okay? I want the ones that are really following to stay with me. So he intentionally gave these statements to get rid of the fickle people, to get rid of the ones that were just playing games. Isn't that interesting? You know, we're living in a time where so many churches are trying to figure out how to grow numerically. And there's a popular movement afoot in the church today called the Church Growth Movement. And they have these seminars and pastors will attend them and they'll hear all the latest techniques and programs to get more people in your church. Well, you need to have special programs designed for people. You know, you need to 12-step programs. You need to have aerobics classes and this and that. And you have to have something catered to every person. Your church needs to be seeker-sensitive and user-friendly. And if you have a beautiful new building, that will attract people. So you need to get into a building program. And so all of these people are concentrating on this. That's not the way to do it. You know, when we started this church many years ago, we never set out to have a big church. We set out to have a strong church. And my goal then and my goal now is to try to feed you to the best of my ability, to teach you in the Word of God. And I'll leave the quantity up to Him. We've never spent a dollar on promotion of our own church. We don't take ads out. We don't try to, you know, have special programs to get you to bring people out. You know, if you'll pack a pew this next Sunday, you'll win a new bicycle or something like that. This is done in churches, trust me. I've always felt if the food is good in a restaurant, people will go there. And the best advertisement is word of mouth. You just say, you've got to come with me, come on. And you know what? God's blessed this church. And we have, I don't know what the exact numbers are, you count kids, maybe as many as 15,000 people come through here in a week. I was informed by some mega church research organization that we're one of the 10 largest churches in the country and we're the second largest in California. We might even be the largest. I don't know, but I'm not going to worry about that. We've concentrated on quality and God has brought the quantity. And so Jesus actually wanted to get rid of some people on this day. In contrast to so many that are trying to get more people in. He wanted to shrink this group down. And I ask you right now, how would you have reacted this day if you were there? Would you be one of those fair weather followers or a real disciple of Jesus who wanted to finish the race? Or are you one of those that will give up when it gets a little bit hard or if it's not popular? Let's read some closing verses now. Verse 66 to 71. From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered Him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered them and said, "Did not I choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. He was the one who was about to betray Him, being one of the 12. So many went back on this day. Hundreds, even thousands of people said, "All right, see you later. No breakfast. We're out of here. We'll find another Messiah to follow. We'll find another king who will work according to our plans, who will cater to our whims. See ya." Jesus said, "All right, bye." They wanted to make Him king on their terms, not on His. They were turned away. But the very things that repulsed half-hearted people drew in committed people. The very thing that caused some to turn away made the 12 say, "Oh man, we're in this for the long haul. We want to follow You." You know, and there's so many people today that are looking for a challenge. And I'm often told, you know, the way to reach young people is you have to really, really candy coat it. And don't tell them all the stuff about obeying God and living a godly life. And don't tell them they need to read their Bibles. You know, you need to entertain them and slowly but surely. You know, that's nonsense. Young people today, as they always have, are looking for a challenge. They're looking for something to believe in. Something to live for, a banner to march under, if you will, even something to die for. And we make a big mistake when we candy coat the gospel message. I believe if you speak the truth, people will respond. They'll even appreciate the fact that you shot straight with them. Even if they didn't agree with everything you said, at least you're being straightforward. You're on the level. And I think that's important. And that's what Jesus was doing. "Lord, where are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Here is the mark of the true believer. He or she cannot quit. They cannot. It just isn't going to happen. When Jesus said, "Will you go away?" It's clear that He would have let them go away if they had wanted to, because He does not hold anyone against their will. But responding to our Lord's words, I love what Peter says. He says, Lord, listen, I want you to know we have thought about this. And we've investigated the alternatives. And to be real honest with you, we don't understand you at times. And there are times when you're saying things, it doesn't really make that much sense to us. And there are times when people laugh at us for following you. But we've looked at the alternatives. And Jesus, here's what it comes down to for us. We have never found anyone who can do what you do. Where would we go? You've said these truths to us, and they've burned their way into our hearts, and we cannot deny them. You've delivered us from our sins. You've freed us from our fears. Your words are the most remarkable words we've ever heard. They explain us, and they explain life to us. They satisfy us. No one has ever spoken to us like this. Nobody understands life that in the way that you do, this holds us, Lord. There's nowhere else to go. And I love that. I'm not always going to understand everything about God. I'm not going to always understand everything about His Word. And if you come to one of those impasses, so-called, well, I don't understand this. Hey, just hang in there. It'll come to you in time. Where else are you going to go? Back to the old life? It'll never satisfy you. If you think it was bad before, wait if you try it again. Having tasted of the real thing. Fresh, clean water from a mountain spring. It's hard to go back to swamp water. It's hard to go back to the old life. You'll never find satisfaction there. Notice that there are three groups of disciples in this passage. Number one, there were those who would not quit, who could not quit because their hearts had been captured. May their tribe grow, and may you be one of them. The second group are those who started out well, following Jesus for a while, and then they dropped out and quit. If that describes you, listen, you need to get back in the race again. You need to return to the Lord. Some of you need to do that tonight. You need to come back to the Lord. The Bible says, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to our God who will abundantly pardon. Return to our God who will abundantly pardon. He will forgive you, but you must come back to Him because you've gotten off course. You're not finishing the race. It's time to get back in again. And lastly, there are the Judases. Peter was mistaken when he said, Lord, we are all going to follow You. We will not turn away. Well, he could speak for himself, but he couldn't really speak for everybody. Because there was one among them that was not going to follow Him. There was one among them that would be betraying the Lord sometime later. Judas Iscariot. It's not that Judas was a good guy who went wrong. He was a bad guy from the beginning. Jesus Himself said, he's a devil. Now, there have been these movies about Judas that sort of celebrate him as a hero or try to say he was misunderstood. Listen, he wasn't misunderstood. He was a devil. He was out to betray the Lord from the very beginning. He was a liar and he was a phony from the outset. And sadly, there are people like him in every church. They come in, they talk the talk, though they don't walk the walk. They look like Christians. They sound like Christians. But they're not. And they don't have any intention of becoming Christians. And the only person they're really deceiving is themselves. Oh, nobody's found out what I'm really up to. God knows, and you know. And if you're one of those people, I strongly urge you right now, if there's any movement in your heart, and by that I mean a sense that you need to get right with God, if you've been playing this hypocrite game, it is now that you must turn to Him. Tonight is the night. Don't spend another day away from Him. I mentioned earlier how you can have your eyes open, so to speak. You can see the truth of the gospel, but you must act on it. You've been chasing after happiness or success or fulfillment, and you keep coming up empty. But remember, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. If you come to me, you'll never hunger. If you believe in me, you will never thirst. He's saying, I will satisfy the deepest needs of your life. You've been going to the wrong places. But if you come to me, you'll be coming to the right place. And Jesus said, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You must come to Christ. Have you ever wondered if you were one of the chosen few? Come to Christ. And in doing so, you'll prove you are. God loves you. And He wants to welcome you into His family. And He'll accept you regardless of whatever sin you've committed. But you must come to Him and be willing to turn from that sin. And tonight you can come to Jesus Christ. Tonight you can come back to Jesus Christ. You can get back in the race. And in a few moments we're going to pray. And I'm going to invite you to make this commitment or recommitment. But I urge you, act on it now. Don't think about it. Don't say it's a good thing one of these days. No, do it now. Now is the time. And God will welcome you with open arms and forgive you and pardon you for every sin you've ever committed, because 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on the cross for you. And He shed His blood for you. And He paid the price for you and for me, because He knew there was no other way to deal with our sin. And that same Jesus is alive and here with us right now. And He's standing at the door of our hearts and He's knocking. And He's saying, if you'll hear My voice and open the door, I will come in. Jesus is saying, come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's saying, come on, now, with your sins, with your problems, I won't turn you away. But you must come to Him. We're going to give you that opportunity. Now, let's all bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your wonderful promises and Your great invitation to those that would come to You. And we know that there are some with us tonight that need to act on this. They've been thinking about it for a while. They've been seeing the emptiness and futility of that world out there lately. They know it's the time, but help them to not come up with any more excuses. Help them to come to You tonight. Some of you people here, Lord, that need to come back to You. They've strayed. They need to get back in the race. Help them to see their need for that. Lord, help each of us to make the right decision. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say tonight, Greg, pray for me. I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. I want Him to forgive me of my sin. I want Him to be my Savior and Lord. I'm ready to say yes to Him. I'm ready to open the door of my heart to Him. I'm ready to come to Him. Pray for me now, if that's your desire. If you want Christ to come into your life and forgive you of your sin, and give you the hope of heaven, I want you to lift your hand up right now, wherever you are, and I'm going to pray for you. God bless you.